We have 1 minute. We could always start early, I guess. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts 11 and verse 19. Continuing on Wednesday evenings in our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. And guess what? We're finished with the conversion of Cornelius. I never thought we'd finish. That's like a book within a book, really. That was 10 lessons doing that. I think we actually started that, the fall semester. So, moving on to a new topic, hoping this one will go a little faster. No guarantees, though. The second part of Acts 11 is the church at Antioch. And so it relates to what was happening, or there's kind of a trajectory moving up north. So this has two parts to it. Antioch is a big deal. You have, number one, the development of the church at Antioch, northern tip of Israel, verses 19 through 26. And after the development of the church is described, then you have the benevolence of the church. Benevolence meaning they took up a big offering. And so that's explained in verses 27 through 30. So tonight, if we're fortunate, we're going to try to get through verse 26, the development of the church at Antioch. And so here's our outline that we're going to use. And so we pick it up there with verse 19 of chapter 11. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So notice the first part of this here. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. So there's two verses you got to take from the book of Acts, and you got to put them together to get the full picture of what's going on here. You'll remember that when Stephen gave his speech, a man named Saul of Tarsus was there listening. And he was so angry by what he heard. Not only did he preside over the execution of Stephen, the first martyrdom of the church age, Stephen being the first deacon selected, but Saul of Tarsus launched this horrific wave of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So it says there in Acts 8, right after Stephen was martyred, it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison." And then verse 4 of Acts 8 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So Saul, back in Acts 8, you remember, launched this horrific wave of persecution, and it pushed the believers out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And as they were pushed out through this persecution, they just kept moving. So Acts 11 verse 19 picks up where Acts 8 verse 4 left off in terms of this scattering and persecution. And it says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," which we just read about, "made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Antioch is our key city that we're focused on here, because God is, in this paragraph that we're starting to study, is doing a work in Antioch. "Speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So that's where these scattered Jewish believers went when you take Acts 8 and put it together with Acts 11. So you look at the second part of verse 19, and it says, as they were scattered, they made their way to three places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. We can document those on the map. There's where Phoenicia is in the land of Israel, and then there's an island off the coast of the nation of Israel called Cyprus. I've actually been there myself. And then further up north is Antioch. So that circle up north is a big deal, because that's what's being built here, the church at Antioch. Antioch is going to become very significant for reasons that we'll explain tonight. And then the rest of verse 19 says, by the way, notice these are real geographical places. I always like to point that out when geography comes up. You know, this is not fairy tale theology. This is actual history that can be documented on a map. That's why when we're in Genesis on Sunday mornings, I keep pointing out these geographical places, because I want people to understand that what you're reading here is a history book. You know, God chose to disclose his spiritual truth in an actual historical setting. So they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and then the end of verse 19 says, as they made their way up to those places, originally from Jerusalem, because Saul of Tarsus kicked them out, they were speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. So they were obviously unaware of what we've just studied in Acts 10 and 11, right? Acts 10 and 11 is the conversion of Cornelius, and Peter's explanation to the Jerusalem leadership of the church that Cornelius's Gentile salvation was just as legitimate as was the beginning of Jewish salvation in Acts 2. So that's the reason they're speaking the word to no one but the Jews alone. They are unaware that a Gentile got saved in Acts 10. They're unaware of Peter's testimony to the Jerusalem church leadership in Acts 11 that, yes, Cornelius got saved. And they're unaware that the Jerusalem leadership agreed with what Peter said. And they concluded, as we saw last time, that, yeah, a Gentile can get saved. So that's why it says they're speaking the word to no one but the Jews alone. They're just not aware, these persecuted Jews that we're reading about here, aware of what happened in Caesarea in Acts 10 and explained in Acts 11. But they'll catch up. They'll catch up very quickly, as we'll see. You'll notice that as they were moving, they spoke the word. The word, translated word, is the Greek word logos. And sometimes that word is used of Jesus. Jesus is the logos, right? The word. John 1 verse 14 says, the word, logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as they were moving, they were talking about, I think, Jesus Christ. Which is very good for a new Christian or any Christian to talk about, right? Jesus saved your soul, so they want to talk about him wherever they went. They just don't understand that the plan of salvation is now open to the Gentiles. And also over in Galatians 6, verse 6, the word for word, logos, can also be used of the scripture. Paul writes, the one who is taught the word, that's logos, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So their word refers to scripture. But the word, logos, can also refer to Jesus. And so those are the two things that these persecuted Jewish Christians are talking about. They're talking about God's word, meaning the scripture, what little they had of it. I don't think they had much. And they're talking about Jesus himself, and they're speaking only to the Jews. And then as you go down to verse 20, you see Gentile evangelism kicking in real fast. So the ruling of the church in Acts 11 is now catching on, and they're figuring out that Gentiles can get saved too. So that Gentile evangelism is described in verse 20. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, that's our key city there, and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So you look there at the first part of verse 20, and there's a contrast. It says, but. So there's a group of them that were speaking only to the Jews, but here's a whole bunch of them now going elsewhere, and they're speaking to the Gentiles. That's what that but, that conjunction but, that contrast means. And it says, but there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, where is Cyprus and Cyrene? Cyprus is right here, it's that little island off the coast of Israel. And some of them were going to Cyrene. I don't know if you remember in the Gospels, there was a man named Simon of Cyrene from North Africa that helped carry the cross of Christ when Christ became exhausted. A man named Simon of Cyrene. So some of the folks went to Cyprus, Gentile area. Some of them went to Cyrene there, North Africa, Gentile area. And a lot of them made their way up here to Antioch, which is our key city that we're looking at here. So again, you know, very real pieces of geography. And you'll notice that as that group was moving, they weren't just speaking the gospel to the Jews. It says they began speaking to the Greeks also. So that group apparently got word of what just happened in Acts 10 and 11. So remember that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And he basically, what do you do with the key? You open a door. So Peter is the guy that opened the door of salvation, number one, to the Jews, Acts 2. He turned the key, the door was opened, and once the door is open, the door stays open throughout the church age. And then Peter went and he preached the gospel or was involved in the conversion of the Samaritans. And so once that door is open, it stays open throughout the church age. And then we just saw, and there's their outline that we used in Acts 10 and Acts 11. Peter preached the gospel to the first full-fledged Gentile, Cornelius. He's got to be the guy that leads the first Gentile to Christ because Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And once he opened the door stays open throughout the church age. So Peter opens the door, and everybody else evangelistically goes through the door. And so consequently, what you see happening is now the gospel is completely and totally available to the Jews, thanks to Peter opening the door. Acts 2, Peter preached that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's completely and totally open to the Gentiles, Acts 10 and Acts 11, and now the door stays open. So the group in verse 19 didn't have the complete picture, but the group in Acts 20, as they're making their way to Cyprus, Cyrene, and then up north to Antioch, have the complete picture. And so what you're starting to see is the gospel now is opening up to the whole world, you know, which was always God's intention from the beginning. It just had to pass through these procedural doors first that Jesus set up by giving the keys of the kingdom, you know, first of all to Peter. And as that second group is going to Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, as you know, I've been reading Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary on Acts and Genesis, and he's a Jewish believer, and he says the Lord Jesus is not really a name that's used much in Jewish evangelism. In fact, that's a messianic title that you really don't find earlier in the book of Acts, where the Jews are the focus. You know, Jesus is called the Son of David, the King of Israel. And so the fact that this expression in their evangelism, the Lord Jesus, is used, shows you that what's being targeted here is more of a Gentile audience. And so that's going to be what's normal now from this point on in the book of Acts. You're going to see more and more Gentiles get saved. And with that, we have a progress report. Remember progress reports? I'm not talking about your schooling. I'm talking about what we said at the beginning of this series about 15 years ago, probably. You have a big progress report there in verse 21. I'll re-explain progress reports. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So these are the conversions that are happening in Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyrene, and our key city, Antioch. First of all, notice this expression, the hand of the Lord was upon them. That is an expression that you'll find frequently in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Ezra, for example, you'll see it all the time. You know, Ezra ministered in that post-exilic community, rebuilt, was instrumental in helping rebuild the second temple after Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years earlier, had destroyed the first Jewish temple. And it says over and over again in the book of Ezra, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. So Ezra 8:18 says, according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and his sons and his brothers and his men. So there couldn't have been a guy more directly in the will of God than Ezra in terms of his role in rebuilding temple number two. As he moved into that project, it says over and over again, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. And so you see that same expression there. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. In other words, these are people that are walking completely and totally in the will of God, in not just their Jewish evangelism, but their Gentile evangelism as well. And that's really the place to be. You know, I pray that frequently for this church, for my life, for our lives, that the good hand of the Lord would be upon us. Because God really has no obligation to bless our plans. Amen. In fact, I had a youth pastor that put it this way years back. He said, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans for your life. God is obligated to bless his plans, and he blesses us when we walk in his plans, you know, not our own plans. So clearly these people with their evangelism are directly in the will of God. And so it says of them exactly what it says in the book of Ezra, the good hand of the Lord was upon them. And then verse 21, the second part of it, you have this progress report. It says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Go down to verse 24 for a second. End of the verse. And considerable numbers, this is in Antioch now, were brought to the Lord. And look at verse 26, about halfway through the verse. So it says this three times. For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. So there's three references here to the numerical growth of the church. And this is what you call a numerical progress report. Why do we have these numerical progress reports? Because, as we've tried to explain, Luke, the author, is writing this book, Luke the prequel, Acts the sequel, both written by Dr. Luke, to Theophilus, who's a Gentile, probably in Rome, wondering if Christianity is legitimate for him or not. And so Luke then, to communicate to Theophilus so as to affirm him in what he has believed, that Christianity is for you, even though you're not Jewish but a Gentile, puts together these two historical masterpieces, Luke's Gospel and Acts, meant to be read together to edify Theophilus, a Gentile believer, over doubts he was having about Christianity. So the purpose of the book of Acts is to present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he has believed. And here's how Luke documents the birth and growth of the church. He documents it numerically, geographically, and ethnically. So he's showing over and over again how the church made progress, showing that it really was a move of God. And he demonstrates this numerically by showing numerical progress reports. He demonstrates it geographically by showing the movement of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. And he demonstrates it ethnically by demonstrating how the church started off sort of as an offshoot of Judaism, but eventually developed into a body dominated by the Gentiles, Theophilus being a Gentile. So what Luke is doing here is he's giving a numerical progress report. And there are several of them in the book of Acts. Some of them are very clear. I have those in the first bullet point above. Some of them are a little less clear, but they're still there. So Luke will say things like this, Acts 2, about 3,000 were saved. And then later on, he'll say the number jumped to 5,000. And then after he gets beyond 5,000, he just keeps saying over and over again, the church was growing, the church was growing, the church was growing. And clearly here, he says it three times. Because by the time the church moves up to Antioch, I mean, it's big. Considerable numbers were taught there at Antioch. It says in verse 21, and the good hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed, who believed turned to the Lord. Now, a lot of people, myself included sometimes, have what I would call big church phobia. Phobia being an irrational fear. Meaning, if a church is big, they're compromisers. And I'll be honest with you, I can think of several churches that became big by compromising. I wouldn't even call them churches. I would just call them more motivational talks, kind of a TED talk with a light show. You know, let's just call that church. And this is how the mega church movement has gone around and told everybody how to build big churches. You have to sort of cater your messages according to the needs, wants, and desires of the unsaved. Not understanding that the church is not for the unsaved. The church is for the saved. So they've gone around for years with this model, building these massive churches that look more like coliseums. And so a lot of people think, well, if it's a big church, they obviously got big because they went into this market-driven model. And I am totally in touch with that emotion. I know how people feel about that. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the builder of the church. Amen? If Jesus wants to build a big church, he can do it. He's more than capable. I'm not necessarily in favor of big churches. I'm not necessarily in favor of small churches. I'm not necessarily in favor of middle-sized churches. What I'm in favor of is wherever God is doing the building and not man. But here you see a clear example of something that I would call a mega church, because it keeps saying over and over again, considerable numbers, considerable numbers, considerable numbers. So numbers in and of itself is not inherently bad, okay? The issue is how a particular church got to a certain size. That's the issue. So if God wants a small church, a medium-sized church, a small group, a mega church, it's within his freedom to build a church however he wants to build it. I can think of several churches that are very, very big that I would call outstanding churches. I can think of other churches that are similarly big that I don't even think I'd call them a church. It's more of a, as I said before, TED Talk with a light show. I can think of small churches that are very, very biblically strong. I can think of small churches that aren't biblically strong at all. So it's really not the size in and of itself that's the issue. It's, is Jesus doing the building of that church in that particular place, or is man doing it? So a big church or a mega church is not on its surface per se evil, because it keeps saying here in Acts 11 in Antioch, you know, considerable numbers. And notice also verse 21, it says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, turned to the Lord is a synonym for believe. It's like the word believe and the word repent, which means change of mind. When used in a justification sense, the two are synonyms, different words, same meaning. Because when a person places their trust in Jesus for salvation, their mind automatically changes. So when a person believes, they automatically repent, the way I've described it. When a person repents, the way I've described it, change their mind about Jesus, they've automatically believed. And it's the same here with believed, those who believe turn to the Lord. It doesn't say they turned away from their sins. It says they turned to the Lord. Repentance is more what you're turning toward than turning away from. You don't have to repent of your sins to become a Christian, because the Bible clearly teaches that we are not justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no man shall be justified. What you have to do is you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith, which means trust, in Jesus Christ, your mind changed. So did you repent or did you believe? The answer is yes, the way I'm describing it. And also, what happened is you turned to the Lord because you changed your mind about Jesus Christ. And if you make renunciation of sin a condition for justification, then what you've done is you've just taught a work salvation. And how do you renounce all of your sins, the ones you committed and can't even remember? How do you do that exactly? Now, don't get me wrong, holy living, the consecrated life, sanctified life, all that stuff is very important to God, but that doesn't get you saved, okay? God deals with you with the renunciation of sins in the birth stage of salvation. Excuse me, I said that wrong. The growth stage of salvation. And what I'm talking about here is the birth stage. And what people unfortunately have a tendency to do is they take issues related to growth and they, what we would call, front-load it into justification and make it a condition for birth. So A.T. Robertson points this out in verse 21. He says in verse 21, the means of the preaching was that the hand of the Lord was with them. As a result, a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Robertson notes that the Greek word for to turn, and there's the Greek word there, epistrepho, was the usual expression for Gentiles turning to the true God. Acts 14:15, Acts 15:3, 19, Acts 26:18 and 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. In other words, this turning is mentioned here as a synonym for believing. So don't take a verse like this and say this is talking about two steps to justification. You've got to believe, but that's not enough. You've also got to turn to the Lord. And some people add a third one. You've also got to repent. So they took the simple message of the gospel and turned it into three steps. Some would add another one. John's gospel says you got to receive Christ. So do I receive Christ? Yes. Do I turn to Christ? Yes. Do I repent? Yes. Do I believe? Yes. So that's one, two, three, four things you got to do. When the Bible over and over is saying, no, you do one thing. And if you add something to it, you just taught works. Well, what do you do with all these other words? They're synonymous. Different words, same meaning. So that's what it means here when it says these folks in great numbers who had believed, you know, turned to the Lord. It's describing the same reality that happened to them. So we don't have to go into a church and say, okay, stand up if you believed in Jesus. All right, the rest of you stand up if you've repented. As if those are two different things. They're two sides of the same coin. You see that when I'm using those terms related to justification. So verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, this is all taking place, these big numbers, in Antioch, which, as I said before, is up here. So what you're going to start observing as we go through the book of Acts is the key center of church influence is going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to move northwest. Here we're just moving north. We haven't gone west yet. But the church started in Jerusalem, center of influence. And now what we're seeing is the center of influence is moving up north to Antioch. And then Paul's going to go on his missionary journeys, and the center of influence is going to now move west to Ephesus, where Paul will spend 3 years in ministry. Two of those 3 years in the school of Tyrannus, lecturing, just to show you that God can use a school and the lecture method to build his church. And then Paul will keep saying, I've always wanted to get to Rome. I've made it my ambition to get to Rome, because he wanted to use Rome kind of as a beachhead to go to Spain. So what's happening is the church is moving north and ultimately moving west. The book of Acts is going to end with the church in Rome, but what you're seeing is the center of influence of the church is changing. What started in Jerusalem is going to move northwest. And so you're kind of seeing the initial phase of that as Antioch is becoming such a big deal. What do we know about Antioch? Was it like a nice place to live? Very moral people? Don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do kind of people? Kind of like Salt Lake City in Utah. No drinking, no gambling, no tattoos. Well, Antioch was the opposite of that. I mean, it was one of the most carnal places that we know of in the first century. probably a rival to Antioch would be Corinth itself. So here's a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Dr. Toussaint writes, quoting the Roman poet and satirist Juvenal, who was kind of a Roman poet of the time period, the Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that, quote, the sewage of the Syrian Orontes, if I'm pronouncing that right, has for a long time been discharged into the Tiber. So this Syria is a reference to Antioch, and the Tiber is a reference to Rome. And Toussaint says, by this, the first century, you know, Greco-Roman poet Juvenal meant that Antioch was so corrupt, it was actually impacting Rome more than 1,300 miles away. So that's what kind of carnality we're dealing with here, and debauchery and paganism in Antioch. I mean, Antioch was so polluted that it had a negative effect all the way over here in Rome, which was 1,300 miles away. And they did all that without even a Wi-Fi connection. And so you can see that when Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he's going to build it no matter where it is, where he wants it. It started in Jerusalem. Now it's moving up into Antioch, at least the center of influence, a very corrupt city. And you see people getting saved like crazy. So the location of the church is not the issue. Jesus can build the church anytime, anywhere, that he decrees it to happen. Antioch is huge because from Antioch are going to come Paul's three missionary journeys. Paul will start, when we haven't even gotten there yet, those will start in chapters 13, through the end of the book, chapter 28, although his final journey really was him in incarceration. But the three missionary journeys he's going to go on that are so dominant, predominant in the book of Acts, are all going to start from this place called Antioch. So it's going to become like a key missionary beachhead or launching pad for Paul's movement outside the land of Israel into Gentile territory. So what God is doing here with building this huge church is going to have a massive impact later on in the book of Acts. And I'll add one other thing. There's going to start at Antioch a school called the Antiochene School. And these are people who would live post-apostles for the first two centuries of Christianity. And these people are going to be called Kiliasts. Kilia, we get the Greek word 1,000 from Kilia. It's the number used in Revelation describing the 1,000-year kingdom, Kilia. So they called themselves Kiliasts. Today we would call them premillennialists. So these are people that took Bible prophecy very, very seriously. And they dominated Christianity for two centuries. And they kept saying Bible prophecy needs to be understood literally. In contrast to that, a rival school would develop down here in North Africa called Alexandria, the School of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, which was a hotbed of Gnostic teaching, by the way. And those people down there, down south, would take Bible prophecy and allegorize it. And they would say things like, away with this fable of the 1,000 years. And so these two groups were, within Christianity, were in conflict with each other. And the great tragedy of the whole thing is, after two centuries, the School of Alexandria eclipsed the Antiochene School and brought in allegorization and all kinds of crazy teachings about the Pope and purgatory and, you know, all of these kinds of things. And it would cast the church into what we would call the Dark Ages, which lasted over a millennium. Over 1,000 years, the church was in the Dark Ages. You know, your average person was told they could not read the Bible on their own. If they could read it, most of them couldn't anyway because of illiteracy. You know, but if they could read it, they didn't understand what it meant because they didn't understand the higher allegorical interpretation coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. And, of course, interpreters like Origen and Augustine were influenced by the Alexandrian school. And so by the time Augustine writes his book, The City of God, which is the key book in church history defending amillennialism, no millennium, the church was put under this sort of allegorical spell that it really didn't start crawling out of, barely crawling out of it, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century. Even the Protestant reformers didn't correct everything. They corrected a few things. And the church has been in this state of constant reformation, restoration to the literal interpretation of the full counsel of God's word. But what messed everything up was Alexandria eclipsed Antioch. But Antioch and their literal view of things dominated for 2 centuries of Christianity. So before they were eclipsed by Alexandria, Egypt. So I'm just trying to explain to you why the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to this place called Antioch. This place called Antioch is huge. It's a place of immorality, but it's a place where Jesus built his church, which launched Paul out into Gentile territory in 3 missionary journeys. And it's a place that stood the tide against allegorization and non-literal interpretation for 2 centuries. So in that sense, you know, Antioch, you know, becomes a very special place. And then you come to verses 22 through 24 and you see Barnabas's ministry. Remember Barnabas? We read about him all the way back in Acts 4. So here comes Barnabas to Antioch. First of all, he's commissioned. Hey, Barnabas, we heard this is what they're saying in Jerusalem. We heard there's some good stuff going on up north. Why don't you go on up there and check it out, see if it's real. So you see that commissioning given in verse 22. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So apparently the Jerusalem church had heard about the Gentile growth in the church in Antioch. And they wanted to know if it was real or not. So here's Barnabas all the way down here in Jerusalem, which prior to Antioch was the center of Christianity. And go on up there, Barnabas, go up north. We've heard there's some really good things going on up there. Go up there to see if it's of God. So Barnabas is dispatched. Last time we read about Barnabas was in Acts 4. And now now we're reading about him again. He's dispatched from Jerusalem to kind of go and get a good gander at what's going on there in Antioch. Barnabas, get up there and investigate. So verse 23 is a description of Barnabas's activities. What did Barnabas do exactly? Verse 23, then he, that's Barnabas, arrived and witnessed the grace of God. And he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So the first thing Barnabas sees when he goes to what I think is a mega church there in Antioch is he sees the grace of God at work. It says in verse 23, then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. And he didn't try to put them under his legalistic framework, if he had one. He just saw God's grace, the Greek word charis, unmerited favor at work, and he didn't know what to do other than to rejoice. Which is how you always can recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is at work, the Holy Spirit does not put people into bondage. The Holy Spirit sets people free. I mean, constantly. Look at the ministry of Jesus. Look at all of the people that he physically healed. I mean, some, you know, born with defects from birth. One man had, I don't know, that man at Gadara, maybe 5,000 demons inside of him. Jesus cast him out. And the result of Jesus' ministry, wherever he goes, is freedom and liberation, to the point where the Pharisees don't like it because he's doing this stuff on the Sabbath. They're worried about their traditions. Jesus ministers the grace of God. So if you find yourself in a church, you know, where your salvation is always questioned and there's fruit inspection constantly and you're always being kind of, you know, it's like a shakedown operation where people are trying to shake you down for money because the church got themselves into massive debt and all these things that go on in the church world, you immediately conclude in that environment that the Holy Spirit is not working here. Because the Holy Spirit does not do that to people. The Holy Spirit sets people free through grace. John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you one miserable son of a gun." No, it'll make you free. John 8, 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And then one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And that's what Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch. And what did Barnabas do in terms of his activities once he got to Antioch? It says he began to encourage them all. Now, that's not surprising, because that's what Barnabas' name means. It means son of encouragement, you might remember. That's all the way back in Acts 4, verse 36. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," Acts 4, 36, "which translated means son of encouragement." That's what his name means. I mean, the guy was such an encourager that they named him son of encouragement. So the word for encouragement here is parakaleo, to exhort, to encourage. The Bible teaches that there's life and death in the tongue. The tongue, if used rightly, can bring life to somebody. It's like your bones healing when someone speaks an appropriate word to you. But that same tongue can destroy. It can tear someone down. And actually one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit within the church is encouragement. Did you know that? When you study the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And where would you find the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? It's very easy. It's the mnemonic device 12-12-4-4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. So this week you read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. You've got all of the data listing the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of those gifts, you'll notice, is the gift of encouragement. And I can't tell you how important that gift is in the body of Christ and why we need it, because Satan is wearing us down constantly. Constantly. I mean, all day long, you people, and myself included, have been under all kinds of spiritual warfare. I mean, you can't even watch the Super Bowl commercials without going into spiritual warfare. And so the thing about spiritual warfare is it's constant, constant, constant. Satan never really takes a vacation. I was going to go on vacation once, and someone said to me, well, Pastor, you know, Satan never takes a vacation. And I said, well, since when is Satan my role model, right? Think about that for a little bit. In fact, it says when Satan had finished testing Jesus, three temptations, it says in Luke 4, verse 13, it says he left him for a more opportune time. So you win one round and he comes back at you with round two. Usually when you least expect it. So this is, and you guys all know this, why we're told to put on the full armor of God, etc. But in that sort of state where you're in living in the devil's world, constantly beaten down, I mean, it's so important to be able to come to a place, particularly a church, to not be put in legalistic bondage, but to be encouraged, exhorted. There are some Christians, unfortunately, that think they have the gift of criticism. And I've been like that too in my life at different times. I can develop a critical spirit. I can walk into any group and explain everything that's wrong with it. But, you know, you go so far with that and we're outside of our calling. We're not building the church up anymore. We're tearing it down. And we need to not have that sort of critical spirit. I don't like this. I don't like that. We need encouragement in the body of Christ. It's like oil to the joints, so to speak. So that's what Barnabas was. He was an encourager. I mean, he encouraged in an environment where grace was already there. He didn't say, well, they don't need any encouragement. And he encouraged anyway. So what did he encourage them to do? We're not quite at verse 24, still at verse 23. He began to encourage them with them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So the grace of God is moving. And here comes the son of encouragement to investigate what's going on. He sees the grace of God at work. He rejoices. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he starts to encourage, he starts to exhort, and one of the things he said is, remain true to God. Now, why would he say that? Well, remember what I told you earlier about Antioch? How Antioch, the city I'm talking about, was so corrupt that it was polluting Rome, 1,300 miles away. So obviously, in that kind of environment, you need someone to come in and exhort people to keep walking with the Lord. Don't, you know, go the way of the world. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul says the gospel is simple. And I'm afraid Satan is going to come into your life and mind and complicate what is simple. Just like he did with Eve, where they had one command to follow. Easiest job description on planet Earth. And Satan went in there and complicated everything. And made it sound like the command was harder than it was. Paul says, I'm afraid that same thing is going to happen to you, Corinthians. And I'm your apostle and pastor, and I'm trying to protect you from that. And he says, I'm kind of like somebody who was trying to protect the virginity of their daughter from the wrong man. So he uses that imagery. He's like a dad, the way a dad's supposed to be, right? Someone comes to your door and says, you know, I'm here to take your daughter out. And you're supposed to say, well, no, you're not. Or if you say yes, you say, where are we going? You know, that kind of thing. I mean, you're trying to protect your daughter, which is what parents, particularly a father, is supposed to do, right? So Paul says, I'm doing that same thing here. I'm kind of standing guard against you dating the wrong person. I'm protecting your virginity. And that virginity is the simplicity of the gospel that Paul knows that the devil is going to try to warp, right? Pervert, corrupt. So that's what Barnabas is doing. Hey, stay true to the Lord, you know? And you guys need that exhortation, because have you read what Juvenal, the prophet said, the poet said recently? The corruption here is so bad that it affects the Tiber 1,300 miles away. And then verse 24, you have a tremendous description of Barnabas's personality. You know, Barnabas is really the kind of guy people want to hang around, an encourager like this. Who wouldn't want to be around someone like this? Verse 24, for he, that's Barnabas, was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So who is this guy, Barnabas? Number one, he's a good man. The Greek word for good is agathos. It's the same word used to describe the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character traits that God seeks to replicate in the child of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Anybody know the next one? Goodness. Pat Chandler, if she was sitting right there, would say it, because I've missed it a couple times, and she says goodness as loud as she can. Not as loud as she can, but loud enough for me to hear, because I skipped over goodness, because I was trying to do it from memory. So this is the Pat Chandler verse right here. And we need that as teachers, right? Because we can mess up a thing or two. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's the same word, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So he was a good man. And it says here, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a good man and full of the Spirit and of faith. That is exactly what was said of the deacons when they were selected in Acts 6, remember? They were the qualifications that were given. If you want to be a deacon, you have to be full of the Spirit. What does that even mean, to be filled with the Spirit? It means you're a spiritual man. You're not walking as the carnal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes, what's the next prepositional phrase here? In Christ. You mean you can be carnal and a babe in Christ? Yes, you can. You can be born, but have growth issues. Because we are not walking out the principles of the spiritual life, and we're devoted to the flesh. That's what a babe is, kind of doing age-appropriate things because they're young. But the carnal should have grown up a long time ago. Carnal means flesh or meat, as in chili con carne, if you've had that recently. Chili with meat, or incarnation, enfleshment of God. It's basically a term here used to describe the Christian that keeps going back to the sin nature constantly, even though they don't have to. Doesn't mean they're unborn or lose their salvation. what it means is they're not growing right. And how do you know if you're in that state? Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So the carnal Christian really can't take much teaching other than 3 points in a poem. And woe to the pastor that preaches past 12 on a Sunday, on Super Bowl Sunday, because the carnal Christian can't have that, because they've got to get to the Super Bowl. And I said, well, the Super Bowl starts at 5:30. Oh, I need to watch the pregame show. When does that start? Well, that starts at 4:30. Okay, well, no problem. Well, I've got to watch the pre-game show. So the mind is, and I like sports like anybody else, but the mind is preoccupied with the things of the world, and they don't want to take in the Word of God. You know, I can get myself lynched in Texas for saying stuff like that. You realize that, right? I fed you with milk, not solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even still you are not able, for you are still carnal. How do you know you're carnal? For where there are envy and strife and divisions, you know, petty jealousy among you. Are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? Paul divides the world into two, believers and unbelievers. And he describes the spiritual man. That's who Barnabas was. He describes the infant, who are young Christians, and he describes the carnal, who should have grown up a long time ago, but are still sucking their thumb at age 16. See, a child sucking their thumb is cute when it's age appropriate. At age 16, it's not age appropriate anymore. It loses its cuteness. That's who the carnal Christian is, you see. So Barnabas and the deacons, when it says they were spiritual men, they weren't drifting around into carnal Christianity. They were what Paul calls the spiritual man. Not the believer that's sinless, but sinning less under the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, one other quick thing. He was a man of faith. 2 Peter 1:5 says, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. Christianity starts with faith, right? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what does it say at the end of verse 24? And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. What is that? Starts with a P. Second word starts with an R. First, yes, somebody said it. A progress report. Why a progress report? Because Luke is documenting the progress of the early church. So there's Barnabas's ministry, and then when we pick it up next time with verse 25, he's going to go get Saul, who has been absent from the biblical story probably for close to 10 years now. And he's going to grab him from Tarsus, take him to Antioch, and he's going to say, teach for a whole year. And you're going to see the church at Antioch mature to the point where they can now send out Paul on missionary journeys 1, 2, and 3, to the point where they can send a bailout package to Jerusalem because there's a famine coming, to the point where they can stand for the Lord for 200 years on literal interpretation. And so that's the significance of these things happening in Antioch. Lord, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to be here at Sugarland Bible Church like the church at Antioch. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,